Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, go ahead and have a seat and let's take out our Bibles. If anyone needs one, they're available. Just raise up your hand. We'll get one to you. Notice you guys have been packing your own Bibles. Wally's, we might not even ask him anymore. Anybody? Anybody need a Bible? Okay, oh. Oh, you guys get them yourself. Well, wonderful. And by the way, if anyone ever needs a Bible, you could use one, or you know someone who could use one, please take ours. We will, I just actually just ordered more. So take them, use them, and give them away. We want to get God's word out, and that's a very simple way of doing it, but it's effective. I have a really good friend who's a pastor in Indiana who was just a wild man, probably in his late 20s. And blew out his knee riding his motorcycle and was in a hospital bed. You know, he had a giant, like, 6-inch mohawk and stoner. And he got a King James Bible and read the Gospel of John and fell in love with Jesus. He said, whoever this guy is, I want that. And that's how he got saved. So get the word out there. Who knows how God will use it. So please open up to Genesis chapter 2. We've come as far as verse 17, learning last week of man being formed from the dust of the earth and receiving from God the breath of life. And then starting in verse 8, we were given a description of life in the Garden of Eden. And I think it would be an understatement to say we left off with man in a pretty good position. A wonderful environment. He was living in paradise. He had the dream career, you know, just tending some fruit trees as he walked around. And he was free to enjoy everything God had provided. His bills were paid. Nothing to worry about in that department. And he was also adequately warned regarding the one thing that could mess it all up. So man was in a good spot, not spoiled, just loved. From the very beginning. That's something we need to take note of. If you look for it, you sense that care. And now this morning, we come to an introduction of an additional blessing, the genesis of a new thing, a much needed completion to mankind. We're going to be looking at the creation of woman and the introduction of marriage. So if you will, direct your attention to verse 18. We'll read a couple of verses there. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So women and men alike, you can underline it. You can make a note. God said it. The first time he's on record as having said it is not good is here, where he said it's not good for the man to be alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. And we can joke about how unwise it is for men to be left unsupervised. And there's a lot of evidence to support that. You can go on YouTube and watch videos as to why men die younger than women. You know, where they have an extension ladder from their roof to a tree with a step ladder tied to it, zip tied to something else. And yeah, a little crazy. So we can joke about that, but there's more depth and substance to be considered here in this section. And that's what we're going to do. Some wonderful things to observe. So let's take time to consider God's plan at work. And first, I do want to clarify about God's comment about it not being good for man to be alone. It's not reflective of a mistake made in creation. This is not him correcting an oversight. Women were not an afterthought. God wasn't hoping he could get by, you know, like, oh, darn, I was hoping I could get by with just a man, but I guess we have to do this. I see plenty of evidence that women were in his plan all along. for sure. There's plenty of proof. So why go about it this way? First man, then woman. That's something to ponder. And I have a few ideas, but I encourage you guys to chew on that and meditate on it and talk about it. But first and quite simply, this two-step creation of mankind makes the not-so-subtle point we just mentioned that man needs woman. It's a need. And men, if you ever start to question whether or not you'd be better off alone, stop it. We have God's word right here. You wouldn't exist in the first place. But we have God's word right here. It is not good for the man to be alone. Next up, this two-step creation process introduces God's order when it comes to leadership. And we'll get into that a little bit later, but both in marriage and in the church. We talked about that a while back in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul directly references this Genesis moment in 1 Corinthians 11:8. That's speaking of man and wife, 1 Corinthians 11:8, and then 1 Timothy 2:13 regarding order in the church. And a third thing we can glean, we should glean from this unique creation process, is that woman was carefully crafted to be a suitable helper for the man. And your version may read a helper comparable to. The idea here isn't of a woman being a resource for the man to use, like, you know, like a household appliance, like, I gotta get me one of them, right? No, that's not the idea. The idea here is more of a counterpart, a perfect design to complement, to complete, to supply what is lacking. And then this passage, I believe, should be enlightening. There should be a light bulb that pops on as we ponder this and meditate on it. It was not good for us to be alone. We needed help. So our Creator, the one who put this all together, the one who has loved us from the beginning, He handcrafted woman to be the perfect person for the job. Now, again, God could have created Adam and Eve in the exact same moment, but for some reason He didn't. I encourage you to chew on that. We have to believe there's some intentionality in the order of operations, a point for us to get. Now, in verses 19 through 20, which we just read, we come to a little parenthesis with additional details on creation. I've heard it suggested that chapter 2 may be more of Adam's perspective, whereas chapter 1 was more of God's perspective handed to Adam. It could be something to ponder, but we don't know. Whatever the case, what we have here in chapter 2 is additional information to be merged with what we've already been given, what we've already covered in chapter 1. I find it interesting that the animals we learn here came from the ground as well. That means they're made of the same dust that we're made of, but not in God's image. And then we see, as a part of man's assignment to take dominion over the earth, remember that from chapter 1, God sends man a line of animals to name. That's part of one of his first jobs. Talk about a task from scratch, naming the animals of the earth. And here we see the genesis of taxonomy and binomial nomenclature. Do you guys remember that? Kingdom, phylum, genus, I don't remember them all. I assume this line of animals brought to Adam didn't include every animal in existence, but rather the ones in Adam's local area. And then as man continued to explore and to fill the earth, as God had directed him to do, we've continued the process. And I was thinking about, how cool is it that when a biologist discovers a new species and names it, unknowingly, they're continuing this task that was handed to man and bringing it to completion. They're still obeying God to this day. Not knowingly. But how did Adam come up with all the names? Have you ever thought about that? I heard it said that when Adam was asked why he named an elephant, he responded, because it looked like one. And obviously that's a joke. But seriously, him coming up with these names from scratch and remembering them is incredible. I think it's safe to assume, as we see God created man fully formed, that included a fully formed mental capacity, which I believe, I'm sorry, is probably a little bit greater than ours, unaffected by the fall, the curse of sin. So Adam, he set to this task of naming the animals. And make a practical note here that God could have done this quicker and better by himself. Yet he chose to give the job to this man. And by way of application, there are many things that God can do quicker and better than you and me. Like preach this message. Like raise your family for the Lord. All sorts of things. Tell your neighbor about Jesus. He could do all of that much better than you. And you know, just perfectly. He could raise those little ones better than you could. Yet he chooses to give you and me those tasks. It's his plan for us to get to work and to do his will, enabled by him, equipped by him, empowered by him. You know, as I think about a mom or a dad teaching their kids to undertake a task and how precious that is. I remember we were visiting our friends in Hermiston, Oregon, who had a little girl around Judah's age. At the time, she was maybe four, barely, maybe younger. But there she was in the kitchen with mom, cracking eggs and making breakfast. And, you know, I was thinking, wow, they're brave letting their girl just go to town with all this cooking equipment. And sure, they had to clean up some messes, but what a joyous thing to see a parent lovingly lead their kid through those tasks. And I have to believe that's God's heart toward us, to see us grow and to develop and to lean on him. So don't be intimidated or back down when you're presented by a job from the Lord, when he puts it in front of you. If he's called you to do it, he's going to enable you to do it, and he'll lead you through it. Another note we can make here, and this seems pretty obvious, but it's mentioned, so we should note it. Adam is provided confirmation in regard to the observation that he needed help, that there were no viable options amongst the animal kingdom. Don't be offended, ladies. I believe what's happening here, I mean, it seems silly, of course there weren't, is just that there's this cut and dry case being developed for your being irreplaceable. There was no other options. Sure, you know, the family dog may be quicker to forgive and to forget when we come home 6 hours late from hunting. And I really appreciate, you know, sometimes I do appreciate my dog. I'm like, well, somebody loves me, right? But it's still a dog. Some serious limitations there, right? Adam, he names the animals. He can't find any help, which leaves it up to God. Verse 18. Oh, wait. Not 18. Where we go? 21. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So what does God do for Adam? He puts him to sleep. And I think, now, this is purely applicational, but I think this is something to be kept in mind, young people, when it comes to trusting God to bring you the right person. You can rest in him. He'll lead you to the right person. He'll bring them to you. Don't cave to the pressure to go out and canvass the jungle and to find somebody yourself and to, you know, I know the pressure. It's like I'm 18 and a half. I'm almost past my prime, right? Anybody remember those days? Well, I can tell you, God came through in his perfect timing. He's got it. You can rest in him. And I'm not suggesting he would have you be unconscious or non-participant. Just rest in him and be prayerful and trusting him to be your provider, Jehovah Jireh. Humanity wouldn't have done very well if Adam had found a helper out amongst the animal kingdom, right? It'd kind of be the end of the line for us. God put Adam to sleep, and as he slept, God removed from his side one of his ribs. And the word really could just mean something from his side. It could be a rib, could be something else. Whatever it was God took, it was removed from Adam. And after the opening was closed, God fashioned it into the very first woman. And when I hear that word fashioned, it's just unmistakable, ladies. You were a very intentional hands-on project. God put some time into you. And God brings her to Adam. He wakes up. He sees her for the first time. And what does he say? Whoa, man. Right? You guys ever heard that? Woman. That's how... No. He recognizes that she was made from his flesh. So he calls her woman. And what a lady. Especially designed by the Lord to be a blessing and a help. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered about this taking woman from man's side and have asked, you know, in my own mind, is why did God choose to make Eve in this fashion rather than create her like everything else? Why out of Adam and not out of dirt? Something else to ponder and to pray about and to discuss together. I have a few ideas. And one speaks to the relationship between man and woman, and the other speaks to the relationship between Christ and the church. And in both cases, I expect God's chosen method here has a lot to do with establishing the sanctity of oneness between the man and the woman. Oneness is so important, both in marriage and in the church. Hang on to that, as in the very next verse, we have the institution of marriage as God intended, and we see embedded in that covenant oneness. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there we have it. God's design for marriage. Pretty simple. One man, one woman, brought together to be one flesh. And I believe knowing where woman came from helps us to grasp the depth and the beauty of the oneness that God intends. Marriage is not an unnatural union of two foreign objects from different planets. You know, you've all heard men are from Mars, women are from Venus. I've never read it. It's not two foreign objects being forced to get along. It can feel that way at times. You can hold your amens on that. But it's not the case. Marriage is a reunification of sorts of two beings that share a very close connection. Woman was taken from the side of man, designed to be his perfect counterpart. And men, I think we'd all agree the idea of having someone to help is great, but while we rejoice at the gift of woman in this regard, make sure we don't miss the concept of our wives being our counterpart. That's part of the definition when I looked up the Hebrew for suitable helper. Counterpart. In music, I'm not a musician, but I did look this up, bass is a counterpart to treble, right? And as these two work together in concert, if they follow the conductor, right, what results? There's a beautiful harmony that results. And we will miss this harmony if our goal in marriage is to secure a servant to do jobs we're not comfortable doing. Sure, we're helped with things that we stink at. You know, there's many times my wife's like, get out of the way. I can do this. We do get that help, but the help comes from someone with whom we share a close and common bond. We often focus on the differences between man and woman, which are plenty. And I believe there's important lessons to be learned as we examine those. I believe there's something to consider in how when those differences are brought together, there's a more complete unit formed. You know, when these differences are brought together, it's like man is whole. It's almost as if when that rib or whatever was taken from man was removed, it left a person that just wasn't all there. You guys are like, yeah, I know. And it's in that union of marriage that there's that completion. Be that as it may, as much as there are differences to consider, I believe it's just as important to consider how much we have in common and how much we share, you know, with our wives and with our husbands. When God brings a man and a woman together, they're to be a team. Yes, there's different strengths and weaknesses and giftings, but a common goal, to be a single unit that glorifies Him, that brings glory to Him. And I've been moved this last week to consider the common goal that God has for myself and Valerie. Different tasks for sure, different ways to go around them, but an ultimate goal to glorify God. So just a little challenge for men out here, all of us, let's ask the Lord to further reveal to us how our wives complement and complete us, and how we together and united can be more effective for the kingdom, for the work that God has set in front of us. And then much in the same way, wives, don't look at your husband's leadership as a threat, but see them as a teammate that God has privileged you to join with for His glory. He's carefully made you the perfect counterpart to that man. Don't dog him. He's your other half. And we talk about that, but that's true. And you're to be a complete unit. Now, before we make a couple more notes on verse 24 regarding marriage, I did want to pause here and address the state of singleness. Some of you may be scratching your heads and thinking, well, what if I'm not married? Am I missing out on living life as designed by God? And that's why it's important for us to read all of Scripture. You know, we're in Acts this evening in youth group, in Acts 20, and Paul declares to these Ephesian elders how he had not shrunk back from teaching the whole counsel of God's word. We need all of God's word. And if I was just referring to the Scripture, I might think, well, yeah, if you're not married, you're missing out. But, you know, we have several examples in Scripture that demonstrate exceptions to this. Daniel, my wife's been leading a ladies' Bible study. At 12 weeks, they just went through Daniel. And as she's done just a great job preparing for that study, I've been able to glean insights from my counterpart. And what a treasure Daniel was, a man with a heart wholly given to the Lord. And he was used mightily to direct kings and kingdoms, you know, as the Lord worked through him. He was just a tool. He was given revelation and prophecy, and not once do we find anything negative said about this man, an incredible man of God. Guess what? Daniel was never married. He served as a eunuch in the courts of the Babylonian king. How about Jesus? And I know you might think, well, of course, he's God. I don't think that should make his example irrelevant. Maybe that should make it more relevant. Jesus wasn't married. How about Paul? And for those who have been married, who are no longer, it's assumed Paul had the same story. And we don't know the backstory, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And the requirement to be a Pharisee was that you would be married. Yet he very clearly indicates he was serving Jesus as a single man. And he encouraged others in light of the last days to the same. And I'm glad everyone didn't take Paul's, he did say it was his personal opinion. I'm glad they didn't all adopt his personal opinion, or the church would have been hurting for offspring, right? But all that to say, while we explore God's amazing design of marriage, if you're single, don't feel bad. Look to the Lord and let Him lead you in His personal plan, what He has for you. We can be sure from Scripture there's plenty of room for you to be effective, to live for Jesus, and to be led into the good works that He's prepared for you. Okay, back to verse 24 in this. verse on marriage, there's two important words, two requirements in God's marriage blueprint: leave and cleave, or it might say be joined to. And when it comes to marriage, it's important for the two parties involved to leave mom and dad. That's important. It's not a call to abandon or to forget about your family. It's simply an act of moving to new relational priorities. There's a new flow chart, you could say, to be drawn up in this department. No longer are mom and dad to be your human go-to, right? That you run to. I'm sorry, it doesn't matter how much they love you. Your new human priority is that counterpart that God has joined you to. And we must trust God here that leaving is a great move. You know, I love my in-laws, and Valerie loves hers. I love her in-laws too. But we both agree, well, it was hard for us to do life on our own. It was super good for us to spend our first several years not only out of the house, but relatively distant from our parents. Now, I'm not suggesting there's a prescribed distance necessary to fulfill this. And maybe it will work for you to build on your parent, mom and dad's back 40. Maybe that will work for you. Just don't ignore the heart of this key component and God's design for marriage, that you leave and then you cleave. The word carries the connotation of adhesion, a sticking like glue. The oneness that is developed in the marriage covenant is meant to last a lifetime. I have this amazing two-part construction super glue called 2P10. If you don't have some, you should get some. You can use it for all sorts of things. But you put the glue on one object and you spray this activator on the other object and you stick them together and you have seconds. And you're not getting them apart. But I think it was about a year ago I tried to fix this cabinet door that was broke. And I was like, it was going to fit together perfectly. And I glued it all up. I got the activator. And when I went to push it together, there was something in the way and it got stuck for a couple seconds. And I didn't have it in place, it was over. That door is glued improperly and is not covered. If I'm gonna pull that apart, I'm gonna break more wood and there's gonna be splinters. I think you get the picture. Anybody ever super glued your fingers together? If so, you know the two become one, right? And if you just tear them apart, there's gonna be some carnage. And the same thing happens as the marriage covenant is broken. And that's why in Mark 10:9, Jesus emphasized the permanence of marriage. He said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And let me add, the oneness of marriage is more than just being stuck together. Maybe that might carry a little bit of a negative connotation. There's a beauty in this union, a mixing that occurs. But it's that mixing is not designed to be reversible. I heard it illustrated once as, I thought, oh, that's kind of good, is two colorful liquids, maybe like oil paints being dumped together. I don't know if you've seen art where all these colors are swirled together. And it's beautiful, but it's not something you can undo, right? Once it's done, it's done. Now, because of sin, because we live in a broken world, divorce happens. We all know people who have been affected by it, and many of us, I think many in this room, have been affected by it. And if so, you know firsthand it's ugly, and you'd agree it's not part of God's plan. So what does a person do? Well, you take your brokenness to the Creator, who we've recently discussed, and I love this. He made us, although he knew he would have to die for us, that he'd have to give his life to fix the things that we've broken. Run to him, the one who willingly gave his life to wash and to cleanse and then rose again the third day to show us that he is the resurrection and the life. Let him get you straight. God's word is filled with testimony of him redeeming that which is lost, straightening that which is crooked, breathing life into things that were dead. And you may have to deal with the consequences of a broken marriage the rest of your life. Consequences are things that we have to deal with. But God still has a good plan for you. And he will help you navigate that road. He'll walk with you. What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen? So what we have here at the end of Genesis 2 is a very insightful passage making it clear that marriage was not something man thought up. This was God's design, and something to think about it or think about is it was a pre-fall design. God put this in place before the fall. It wasn't a reaction to man's sin, like, okay, well, now I got to do this. No, this was his design from the beginning. Now, if the one who created our world came up with a design for marriage, do you think we can trust it? Absolutely we can. Let's carry this down the line. If we know marriage was his idea and his design, do you suppose we should trust his instructions for marriage to work? Absolutely we should. So let's turn over and finish our Bible study in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to take a brief look at these instructions, some basic directives to be applied within God's design for marriage. And along with these instructions, we are pointed to a divine example. And I really appreciate that not only does God tell us what to do here, he draws us a picture. And that picture you will see is that of Christ and his relationship with the church, Christ in the church. So look for that as we begin reading in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also, or ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. When a man and a wife take their vows in front of the witnesses at a wedding and in the presence of God, this set of instructions that we just read is theirs to live by from that point forward. Wives are to be subject to or to submit to their own husbands. And it is important to notice it's to their own husbands, not to men in general, to their own husbands. And yes, I do believe this is the true meaning of this passage. God asks in marriage you as a wife to check your will and to love and to serve your husband just as you do in your relationship with the Lord. And it really helps first if you're submitted to him. And we cannot ignore that this instruction comes from the one who came up with all of this, who all the design in our world and designed marriage and specifically created Eve to be Adam's counterpart. As much pressure as the world applies to the contrary, we have to trust God's plan in his word. Now, submission does not imply inferiority. It's a very basic component to order and function. Very important in the workplace, in the military, on a football team. We've all had to take our turn. I've happily submitted many a time to someone else even though I have different ideas of how things should happen. And it didn't make me inferior or less of a person. You know, a simple example is, say I go over to a friend's house to help him trim out a door, because I have a little bit of experience in some Finnish carpentry back in the day, and he tells me his plan. Well, me having some experience, I share some other ideas, and we discuss it. In the end, I'm going to go with what he decides, because God has entrusted him with that door, right? He's accountable for that trim, and I'm just there to support him, to help him honor God the best that he can. And again, my choosing to set aside my will in that moment, it doesn't make me less of a person. And really, it's a great exercise for me to practice humility and love, which is the character of Christ. Very important to be like my Savior. Wives, it's God's plan. Now, listen to the husband's instructions. Men, you're to love your wives. And it sounds pretty simple. I appreciate that God made it simple for us. I think he's like, oh, just give them one word, okay? Maybe they can remember that. Love your wives. Is that too easy? Are men getting off the hook? You know, we're to submit. You just have to love. Did you notice how God called men to love their wives? As Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? How did he love the church? Yeah, sacrifice. He gave himself for her. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, not just to serve, but to lay his life down as a ransom for many." Jesus shed his innocent blood to forgive and to cleanse the guilty and to lead the unfaithful and the undeserving back into right relationship with him. Man, you better get ready. That's the love we're called to extend to our wives. It's sobering. These are God's instructions. And if we'll just listen, we'll be so blessed, both husband and wives. Unfortunately, our world, and sadly many who call themselves Christians, they reject the biblical model of submission and unconditional love. The modern woman will say, I shouldn't have to submit to that lunkhead, right? Maybe if he gets his act together. The selfish man will say, I can't love her no matter what. She has to meet me halfway. Then I'll love her. And with that mindset, people reject God's plan and they miss out. Now the question may arise, well, what if my husband is not leading in a godly way or loving as he should? What then? How can there be a blessing in being submissive to him? I was pondering that this last week, and there's a lot to chew on there. First, to be clear, your submission to him is as to the Lord, which tells me your submission to the Lord is first. Scripture never will call you to dishonor the Lord in order to honor another person. And with that clarification, as I was considering how a wife could live under, or it could be vice versa, but how a wife could live under ungodly leadership and still honor Christ and come out the better for it. And as I was thinking on it, something that just popped into my mind was the persecuted church. I don't know if this is the best example, but when you think about it, there's tens of millions in the underground, an estimated tens of millions in the underground church of China. And these brothers and sisters are under very ungodly governmental leadership. Yet, they're thriving in their relationship with the Lord. Just something to chew on, maybe as an example. And I realize, you know, there's a lot of variables, other things to consider. Physical abuse is not something to bear up under. That person's breaking the law and needs to be dealt with. The Bible doesn't give room for that. But when it comes to a husband or wife dropping the ball and following God's plan, you just do your assignment by the strength that he supplies you. Be a blessing. Pray for them. And let God be your defense. I'm reading through Genesis. And in Genesis 15:1, I was reminded of a beautiful promise given to Abram. In the New King James, God says to him, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" And I encourage you, even as people let you down, even people close to you let you down, look to God as your shield and your reward. He will never fail you. He will take care of you. So, brothers and sisters, in closing, as his church, may we be a people who take God at his word. We sang earlier, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust that he really does know what he's talking about. Marriage was his idea, and his plan for it to be a harmony and lasting is good as well. Trust him, take him at his word every day, and see what happens. I love sharing Psalm 37:5 with people. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He brings it to pass. You just commit your way to the Lord. Yes, you're going to have hard times. Married people, are there any married people out here besides me who've had hard times? Couple, okay. But if we'll commit ourselves to him and trust him and get to know the heart behind his instructions, he's going to bring it to pass. He's going to hold it together. Finally, don't lose the picture of what it's to point to. Remember the picture in marriage? It points to Christ and the church. And this is for everyone. Jesus loves you unconditionally. I want you to consider, he did not wait for you to meet him halfway or to show that you understood submission or to cook him the perfect meal. God's word tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the love of God. And if we will receive his proposal, if you will, Revelation 3:20, you guys know that. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him," you know, dine with him, "and he with me." This morning, if you will say yes to Jesus and open the door of your heart and submit your will to his, to turn from your sin and your broken way of trying to do life, it's called repentance, and trust his, he will come in and dine with you. And you know, he has prepared and planned the greatest oneness a person could ever experience. He's prepared that for you to enjoy with him. You know, marriage can be really amazing, but a relationship with Jesus, it's better. It is. There's nothing better. Oneness with him, with the Father, and in that, our brothers and sisters throughout all of eternity. He loves us so very much, he paid the highest price to make it happen. So don't resist for one more minute if you don't have that relationship with the Lord. Don't resist his plan, and in pride, reject the idea of submitting your life to him. So many people are rejecting that. They don't want to submit. They don't want him to be Lord. Sure, they'd like to be saved from hell, but they don't want his lordship in their life. You know, everyone in our world is a slave to something. Everyone is a slave to something. You may be a slave to your career or to your house or to your pleasures or to your health or to your reputation, but you're serving something. And I've heard it said, the key to life is finding the right master. And Jesus Christ is the right master. So as we've reflected on God's plan for marriage this morning, continue to chew on it. Discuss it. It's a good thing for us to be talking about. But please look past marriage, beyond it, to that relationship, that eternal relationship that we're to have as the church with our Lord. And in a homework assignment, if you are up for one, is to read John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer offered just before the cross. And there we learn of his plan for us to enjoy oneness with him and with the Father and with each other. It's a beautiful prayer that he offered for people he loved dearly right before the cross. So John 17, let's pray. Father, We do thank you again for your word and how through it you speak light and life into our hearts and into our lives. And Lord, I thank you for the gift, first of all, for choosing to make us, to create us, and then for the gift of woman and allowing us to have a special relationship that's unique and it's different and it's designed by you. I thank you for giving us instructions and just the promise that as we follow you, there will be harmony, and our what is created in that relationship will bring glory and honor to you. And I thank you most of all for what it all points to and your love for us and how you laid down your life for us. Help us to be a church that is wholly given to you, Lord, that we would not be walking in pride, Lord, that we would not be doing things our own way, but that we would recognize the beauty in you and the joy that's to be found in your presence and in relationship with you. And I just lead us in a wholehearted pilgrimage through this world with our Lord and Savior, with the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.